not only the immediate Bible context, but the cultural context. So I did a little study, and here's what we found out. The city of Laodicea was one of the seven that is addressed in these passages of Scripture, but it was founded by a man named Antiochus the Second. Antiochus the Second. There were several Antiochus, but this was the second. He founded it sometime before 253 BC, and he did an interesting thing. He named it for his wife. His wife's name was Laodice, and so he loved her at that point, and he decided to name a city after her. Well, you know, today I told you a few weeks ago, you guys really love your wives. You can name stars after your wife, and there's plenty of them out there, and you can name them. Now, they can never see it or pick it out again, and you can't pluck it out and put it on their finger or anything, but you can do that. But he named this city Laodicea after his wife, and then he divorced her. Boy, that was an embarrassing thing, isn't it? Every time that he came around that city and he realized that if he came through there, he probably wasn't the most famous person because he had divorced the lady for whom he named the city. Makes me think of a lot of things today, like the guy who, you know, he put the name of his girlfriend on his arm, Gracie, and then he married Mary. So it was kind of a strange thing. So those kind of things happen. Well, this city, Laodicea was located about 50 miles to the southwest of Philadelphia, the church we studied last week. It was on a high plateau, and it was very secure from all enemy attack. I mean, because it was on this plateau, they could defend it very easily, but it did have a defensive problem. It had a problem that it had to confront, and that problem was is they had no ready water source, didn't have any water. They had to bring water into the city. Now, they were wealthy. It states it in the passage. They were very wealthy, and so they were able to build a system of aqueducts, and they brought water in from two locations. One of the places was a city by the name of Hierapolis. It was 6 miles to the north. And there, in that city, there were some hot springs. And I mean, they could pipe that water in. It was so hot, it was still hot when it got there. So they had hot water from Hierapolis. And then 10 miles to the east was the city of Colossae. And there's, of course, a book in the Bible written to that church, Colossians. But from Colossae, there was a fresh spring, and it was just the coolest, most wonderful water, and they had an aqueduct, and they brought the water in from there. So if they were hot and sweaty, and they had been working, they needed a cool drink of water, well, that came from Colossae. But if they were filthy, they needed a bath, or maybe they needed just a hot thermal bath to try to do something for their aching bones, then that hot water could come from this place, Hierapolis. And so that's the way it was. Kind of interesting that this place had these things. That is going to play into our story very, very much in just a moment. So Laodicea, the city now, was destroyed by an earthquake in 61 AD. But the city, being wealthy and self-sufficient, they were able to rebuild their city without any help from anyone. In fact, Caesar of the time was very, very angry because they didn't ask for any help, and they rebuilt the city for themselves. They were self-sufficient, they were able, they were wealthy, they had all the resources they needed. And that's very important for our story. So what does Jesus have to say to this church? What does he have to say to any church or any city or any group of people who are self-sufficient, who are self-satisfied, who are rich and increased in goods, and what does he have to say to anyone like that? Well, here it is. The first thing he has to say to them is found in verse 14, and let me move quickly. He reads there, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And here's what we find out. We find out that Jesus is the final word. The final word, the Amen. He puts an Amen at the end of anything, and that's everything there is to say about that subject. He is the Amen of God. He's the confirmation and guarantee that his proclamations and what he has to say are trustworthy. He also calls himself the faithful witness. That means he's sincere, he's truthful, he's honest, and he's honest beyond normal honesty because he is perfectly honest. He tells nothing but the truth. And then he is completely honest. He tells the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There's not going to be able to be any lawyer, neither in our story or at any time in history, a lawyer going to be able to tell him to hush and just tell the part of the story that I want you to tell that supports my what I am positing as the truth. No, he's going to tell everything. Jesus is the faithful, the true, the complete, the perfect witness. It's not the first time we've heard this. Revelation 1:4, he called himself Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So he's the faithful witness, and he is the final word, and he's also the first cause, the first cause. It says there in verse number 14, he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the creative agent of the Trinity. The Bible tells us in the first three verses of the Bible that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all present, but it was the Word of God that became the creative agent. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was not anything made that wasn't made by the Word of God. Jesus created the worlds, and so he created them. He created them for himself. Let me read you a verse. All things were made and created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. Did I finish the verse? No. And for him. Everything's for him. You know, we have that problem. Even in our Christianity, we think Christianity's for us. We think God is for us. We think that everything that's going on this planet is to pad our lives from the cradle to the grave. And that's what God's job description is. Just make my life happy and just make me just have a wonderful time from here to the end. No. That's not what God is doing. He said that he's made everything for himself. He made it for him. So what does that say about us? Why do you suppose that God made you and me? He made us for himself. He's the first cause of creation. He is the beginning of everything. Now, we're going to come to number two and spend a little while, but get your sheet there and write a couple of things down. What Jesus discovers is this, verse 15 and 17. I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Interesting. He says, you've made me sick. The way you behave, the way you do, it makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. And so here's the first thing that we have to understand. This was a church with possession problems. A church with possession problems. Now, I studied this passage carefully, and I found that very first introduction says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, of the Laodiceans. That's the way it's written in Greek. And the other six churches are written to the angel of the church at Sardis, at Smyrna, at Ephesus. But in this case, it's the church of the Laodiceans. They'd taken over. They were the owners of the church, the determiners of the church. It was about them. It was about what they wanted. This was the church of the Laodiceans. All other churches were the church at this one and that one. But here it was the church of the Laodiceans. It's supposed to be, by the way, Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, I will build what? My church. Jesus is the owner. Jesus is the purchaser of the church. Sometimes we get it mixed up. Sometimes we assume the church is ours, and so we set out to fashion the church according to our own fancies. This is so important for us to understand. This church meeting today is not about me, and it's not about you. It's not about any individual. We have come together for the glory of God, to learn about him, to glorify him. Yes, we bring our petitions and our needs, and we bring all of these things to the Lord, who is gracious and pitiful toward us, but it is about him. I can say it boldly, Grace Church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to deacons. It doesn't belong even to the congregation. It belongs to the one who paid for it with his life, with his blood. Jesus is the one who is the one that owns this church. He is the Lord. Something else, this was a church not only with possession problems, and I'm going to give you a bunch of these. He was a church with passion problems. This is the longest point of the sermon, so tune in. It's what I want to emphasize. Here's a little bit of background, and I told you about it a moment ago, that this city of Laodicea lacked a water source. There's not anything in the scripture, in any passage, story, or any kind of event that's told that any of the details is not incidental. This store, this place, this city lacked its own water, so they had to pipe it in. I told you that the hot water came from Hierapolis and the cool water came from Colossae, and they had the aqueducts to bring it in. So if they were hot and thirsty, they had a supply of cool, clear water from Colossae. If they needed a bath, or they needed to clean something, or they just needed to take a bone-penetrating hot bath to just try to relax their muscles, then they had hot water. They in that city, hot water had a use, and cold water had a use, but they had little use for lukewarm water. Do you see how vivid Jesus was being with them, knowing their situation and everything about it? He says, look, there's a use for cold water, there's a use for hot water, but there's not any use for lukewarm. I have a question for you. Don't you just love, I'm giving myself away here, but don't you love a big frosty mug of root beer at the A&W? Come on, have I got any takers on that one? Now look, when I mention things like that, it's almost always the case that people say, yeah, that really, I'm going to go get that on the way home. One day I said that the best chicken in town, in the whole city, was at the Pizza Ranch in Altoona. And the guy called me on Monday and said, thanks a lot for letting us know that, but would you please tell them not to all come at once? So don't blitz the A&W, but it is down on University just across from Aldi if you're interested. But so the A&W, I love to get that. Man, it is just absolutely fabulous. This is how I know whether it's really cold, if they got that mug as cold as they're supposed to. Because when I put it under that root beer thing and pull that thing and it fills it up, you can hold that mug and you can grab under the bottom of it. There's a little concave thing there. You grab it and there'll be a chunk of ice about that big. Then I know it's cold enough, man. I love that. But I cannot imagine going in there and pouring that root beer into a room temperature mug and drinking room temperature root beer. I love to get up in the morning and go for the coffee pot, and I really want it. I want it as at the moment that it quits dripping, I want to grab that coffee and get it and just start sipping into the hotter the better. I love, but I don't want any lukewarm coffee. Why don't we like that? Because it's just putrefying. Do you know what God thinks about people who say they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Do you know what God has to say? What he thinks about people that it's just also ran, they're apathetic, indifferent, they have no passion or zeal. Oh yeah, I know all about the cross. No, yeah, go to church every week, and there's nothing there. There's no more passion. The Bible's kind of clear. It says he gets sick over it. These people were described as lukewarm. They were not hot. They weren't cold. They were lukewarm. Do you know what's wrong with it? Lukewarm is sickening. God said that about Laodicea. They were lukewarm. They were halfway committed. They were half-hearted in their worship. They were hit and miss in their service toward him. And Jesus said to them, I wish you were hot or cold, but never lukewarm. In other words, I can do something with cold. I can do something with hot. I can warm up the cold, and I can keep the hot hotter, but I can't do anything with you people that are just lukewarm. Halfway Christians. Lukewarmness makes God sick. Now, I'm going to dwell on this for a minute, and I'm going to pull over and park, and I just want to say a few things to you. It is upon me as the pastor of the church to stand. Now, I liked very much preaching about the church at Philadelphia last week, because I told you that the church at Philadelphia had a little strength, and God was going to give outsized rewards for faithfulness as we exercise our little strength for him, that God was going to reward us beyond our imagination. I love to talk about that aspect of the graciousness of God. But I do not have the option to just jump over the Laodicean church that gives such a strong warning about lukewarmness and just move on and talk about something else. Oh no, because the very most important thing that I can do for you as your pastor is teach the whole counsel of the Word of God and preach exactly what it says and bring to light the things that are so important. And listen to this. I have to ask these questions to us, and I'm going to dwell on it. Are we just halfway committed to Christ as a follower? Jesus said it clearly, Luke 9:23. He said, if anybody desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, I have a question for you. I mean, are there ever moments of denial? Do you ever deny what might be the most convenient, the most comfortable, the most ease of action? Do you ever deny that in the name of Jesus? Because there's something to be accomplished by denying yourself. And it's even to the point of the cross. You said, well, what's that about? Well, anybody that saw somebody walking around with a cross in the first century, there was absolutely no doubt about what was happening to that person. If he's carrying a cross, he's headed to be what? Crucified. And so, spiritually speaking, God has said to us not that he wants us to be dying sacrifices, but he says in Romans 12:1, he said, because of my mercy, I beseech you and beg you that you offer yourself as living sacrifices. So we walk around with a spiritual cross. I deny myself. I carry my cross. I die to ease. I die to the things that would keep me from being passionate and desirous of serving the Lord. I die daily. I deny myself. This is scripture. And so, are we only halfway committed, and then are we apathetic concerning the deity of Jesus Christ? Oh, what an influx we have of the isms coming from around the world, that they believe all kinds of things, but they don't believe that Jesus is divine, that he is God come in the flesh. We have some of our own isms, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, that also deny, oh, he's a great moral teacher. He was a great example. Oh, no. Folks, the Bible doesn't let us get away with that. Jesus is God who came with skin on. He came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God, and we've got to nail that down. Don't let anybody make you entertain the thought that Jesus is anything other than God who's come in human flesh. Who is a liar, the scripture says, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. Whoever does that is antichrist, and they deny the Father and the Son. And then are we indifferent concerning biblical authority? Are we the kind of people that we know what the Bible actually says, but it's all about the information, and I'll take into consideration what the Bible says as I make my decisions? Oh, no. That's not Christianity. We're not to consider the will of God and decide whether we want to do it or not. We are to have the predetermination in our heart, Lord. It's written in the volume of the book. I've come to do thy will, O God. You tell me what you want to do, and it's a predetermined thing. But that's not the way people live today. It happens all the time. They come to the office and say, Pastor Phil, I just don't love her anymore. I mean, she was great at the first, but I just got bored with it. I'm unhappy. She's unhappy. We fuss and fight all the time. And you know, I just believe my God wants me to be happy. And because I want to be happy, I can see my pathway to happiness, and that is get rid of this one and marry that one. And I know what you're going to say from the Bible, but I just think there's enough of God's grace to go over. You know what that is? That is presumptuous sin. That's to tell God, I know what you want, but what I want is better. Are we indifferent? Oh, we're supposed to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. We're supposed to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time's coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. If I had to describe the day and age in which we were living, I would describe the time when people do not want to hear it anymore. Are we uninterested concerning evangelism and missions? Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You shall be witnesses. And so we would say, well, that's great for those that like to get into it. Oh, no, you don't get it. It's not a matter of you might be able to be my witness if you yield to my will. No, no, no. We're all witnesses. Every single person that names the name of Jesus is a witness. Some of it is a positive witness. Some of it is no witness at all. And some of it is a negative witness. But we are his witnesses. We are the posters and the signpost of what Christianity is all about. And the way we live is making a statement about who Jesus is. And if we never say anything, talk to anybody, live differently, or make spiritual choices in our life, it's the kind of influence that's negative. You see, this is what we're talking. What are we talking about? We're talking about lukewarmness. We're talking about that lack of passion. Are we disinterested in personal holiness? I could go on and on. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, God has it in mind for us to be increasingly sanctified in our life. Oh, there's positional sanctification. I was justified, saved forever by the grace of God when I said yes to Jesus. And so he set me apart. He sanctified me into himself. But there's this process by which he's making me more and more like Jesus Christ, and he intends for me to become more like him. And what is he? What is God when he's described? He is three times what? He is holy, holy, holy. And God says that it is his intention that we become assimilated and we become like his son, Jesus Christ. This is his will. You show me the person who has ceased to grow, I'll show you the person that I questioned their life. Is their life. Where there is no growth, there is no life. We're supposed to be increased. Show me that person. And then, are we half-hearted in our commitment to the local assembly? Let us stir up one another, the scripture says, to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but a whole lot more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembly because of the stirring up of one another, the admonition of one another, the encouragement of one another. Have you ever read through the New Testament for all the one another's? Encourage one another, pray for one another, help one another, love one another, forgive one another, on and on. Do you know that those things all happen when there's contact with one another? We're not supposed to forsake the assembling together. We're not supposed to just be this kind of person that just hopes things goes well over at the church and I'll be there at Christmas. No. This is the way it's supposed to be. Oh, here's the one that I really get the daggers for. Are we tight-fisted and selfish regarding giving and receiving with God? Are we tight-fisted and selfish regarding giving and receiving with God? Listen to Proverbs 3:9. Somebody said to me the other day, Pastor Phil, you never preach on tithing and you never preach on giving. I preach on it when it shows up and when it's appropriate in the scriptures. I don't chase any topic and I won't chase that one, but here we are. Listen to this passage. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Amazingly, right while I stand in this pulpit at this time at Grace Church, and I'm being as honest as I possibly can, amazingly, we have the least amount of unemployment in our church that I remember in the history of our church. Praise God, isn't that wonderful? God, I mean, the things are good. Now, listen to me. I don't remember. Now, Kirby, I don't know if she's in here. He might correct me, but I don't remember the last phone call. Say, oh, Pastor Phil, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't find a job. I lost my job. I need a job. Do you know anybody that's got any jobs? Better yet, I even have elders looking for people. They need people to do some work. I mean, there's wonderful opportunities and people are employed, but at the same time, I have to be honest with you. We have a disproportionate number of people who give to support the work of this ministry here and way too many that don't give anything at all. Or if they do, it's $100 in 3 or 4 years. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, here's how I know that. You say, I thought you didn't look into the financial records. I don't. I never have. I don't know. Don't know what you give. Don't want to know what you give. But when we're looking for leadership in our church and we look for them, part of leadership qualification is are they invested in the church? We don't want people making decisions about the spending of the church that don't give to the church. Does that make sense? I mean, don't you think that people are going to stand up and lead you in spiritual things ought to be faithful in material things? Yes or no? Amen. Now, folks, I'm going to be as honest as I can. Quite a few names of the most wonderful people in our church that have been in this church, you got to be here a while to even be considered for leadership, and they came up for leadership, and I have to take, well, this is one of the things we do in addition to, are they the husband of one wife, are they have their household in order, are they faithful, you know, do they serve? I look at all of those things, and then Kirby has to go through and give me a check mark or a minus mark to let me know if I can proceed with those people. And some of the best people, most wonderful friends that have been in the church for a long time have no habit whatsoever of faithfully supporting the ongoing ministry of this church at sending out the gospel light across the street and around the world. Well, folks, you just can't be a leader in our church if you're not invested. But you know what breaks my heart? Some of those people have been in this church 20 years. You know what's happened? they found something else to spend on. They're not unemployed. They found something more important. Or maybe you don't think the staff is worthy of support or our missionaries are any good. I don't know. But do you understand how God might look at that and say, wow, wow. You see, I didn't come to hear this today. Boy, I didn't get up this morning just desirous to say this either, but I'm telling you the truth. Are we tight-fisted and selfish regarding giving and receiving? Look at this passage of Scripture. Honor the Lord with your possessions and all the first fruits of your increase. And what's the reward? Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will... Let's put that in the vernacular of the day. Hey, look, God is looking for people who are channels. He is not looking for people who are reservoirs. God blesses that person who is a channel of blessing. He is not necessarily going to bless that person who is a reservoir for all that God sends through them. You say, Pastor, are they not paying your salary? Oh, I'm fine. I just want you to know that it's so very important that we understand that it is an honor to the Lord to give Him the first fruits of all of our increase. So it leads me to ask a couple of questions. Does God's amazing gift of forgiveness and eternal life not motivate you to honor Him? Does your budget and your checkbook reflect that you truly honor the Lord through generosity? Does God's work and His church come first, as the passage says, or does God get the leftovers or left out of your personal budget? The Scriptures teach us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Pastor, go ahead and tell us, how am I supposed to give and so on? Well, we give as a priority. We put Him first. We give proportionately. That's what the Scriptures say, as we have been prospered. We give cheerfully. It ought not have to be pulled out of us. We give cheerfully and we give happily. God loves a cheerful giver. And we give regularly. You say, how regularly am I supposed to give? As regularly as we have an income. We give of all of our increase. Do you know that it is a dishonor to God to put ourselves first, to put our pleasures first, to put our own personal desires first? It's a dishonor to God. You say, you just want a lot of money. Somebody, I just told you, I can't even remember, maybe 2 or 3 years ago I've even said anything like this. But I'm just sharing with you, this is what happens when we become lukewarm. Are we lackadaisical in our attitude toward learning God's word? Or are we like those people at Berea who searched the Scriptures to find out whether those preachers knew what they were talking about? Are we like those people? Romans 15:4, whatever things were written from before are written for our learning. Listen to this, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we can have hope. This is intended to comfort us, encourage us, and instruct us. And are we like those people that, like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, that we are supposed to be like newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the Word? I've heard this taught and I've heard it mangled so many times. Yep, all you new babies in Christ out there ought to desire. No, that's not what it says. It's not saying that. It is saying, as natural as it is for a newborn baby to want its mother's milk, it should be natural for a believer to want the Word of God. We ought to want it. We ought to desire it. We ought to crave it. We ought to want to be to hear it preached and taught. We ought to read it for ourselves. It ought to be our lifeline, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every Word of God. We ought to, if it comes out of God's mouth, then we ought to have a hunger for it. Have our hearts grown cold concerning the gospel? You say, now wait a minute, not that, not here. No, we preach the gospel. Wait a minute. We preach the gospel all the time, Pastor. Yes, but do we preach it? We preach it not only to the lost, but do we ever preach it to ourselves? You say, well, I'm already saved, but that's not the point. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Why is that? Because the Bible says only sinners benefit from the gospel. Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? How many of you know what I'm talking about? There was a Pharisee and there was a publican. Well, the Pharisee looked around and he saw the publican and he compared himself to him. And he says, wow, look at, I'm so much better than the Lord. I thank you, I'm not like him. And then the publican didn't look around anywhere, because he had looked to Jesus and he saw him and he says, oh, well, I can't even lift my head. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what can happen to every single believer who walks away from the cross, who forgets to stare at the Jesus on the cross? Do you know what can happen to us? Is we can become Pharisees. We can look around at other people and we can say, well, I'm not like this one and I'm not like that one and I'm not sinning like he is. I must be doing okay. But the problem is that we've walked away from the cross. Why do I say that? Because if we walk away from the cross and we don't think about the cross and we don't live at the cross and dwell at the cross, then we will forget that that one who died on the cross is totally innocent, and the only reason he's there is because of my sins. He's there for me. You never outgrow the cross. Oh, the cross-centered life, the gospel-centered life. It's important to preach yourself the gospel every day. Why? Because when you want to be unforgiving, don't forget that if you're not forgiving, God has great warnings about that. And it's because I'm forgiven that I can forgive. And because when I'm angry, I can understand that God's anger was taken out on my sin on the cross and I need to get rid of my anger. Oh, the cross-centered life. Listen to me this morning. Lukewarm churches and lukewarm Christians, they get too far from the cross of Jesus and forget the gospel. We forget the gospel. We're a gospel-centered church, thank God, and let it always be that way. This church had perception problems. They thought they were rich and in need of nothing. Do you know that the hardest crowd on planet Earth to reach with the gospel is that wealthy crowd, that people that have material goods piled up because they're blinded to their spiritual needs, because they think that they're self-sufficient because they have material things? A little bit of religion and a little bit of wealth almost put a soul out of reach. Well, you don't redeem your soul and pay for your sins with money. This city of Laodicea was known for three things. They were known for finances, they were known for fashion, and they were known for pharmaceuticals. Finances, it was the banking center of finance known throughout the Roman Empire. They'd had lots of wealth and financial power. They were on two main crossroads, north, south, east, west, and they had plenty of finances. And it was the fashion center. Fashion, it was renowned for the soft black wool that was produced there. The wool was considered a luxury item. It was sought after for clothing and rugs and what have you. Laodicea was the center of fashion in its day, and the newest styles appeared here first. It was like Paris. It was like New York. It was the place that the fashions appeared. And then they had pharmaceuticals. You know what's happening here. There was a famous medical school there in Laodicea that produced a tablet. It was sold all over the Roman Empire. The tablet was crushed, mixed with water. It formed a paste, and it was rubbed into the eyes of those people suffering with eye infections, pink eye, what have you. It was a salve that they put in their eyes. And so what do they have there? They got money, they got fashion, they got pharmaceuticals. They have finances, they have fashion, they have pharmaceuticals. They got it all going on. They got plenty of money, but it was a church with poverty problems. You say, wait a minute. They have poverty problems? How could that be when they have all of that? Well, they had the perception that their money was buying them something in the spiritual realm. I can think of another case where Jesus called a man a fool because he had a very productive set of crops, and he had an inheritance that came his way, and he already had barns full of goods, but instead of thinking of others and thinking of why God might have given him an enormous increase, he says, oh, I'll just build a whole much bigger barns, and then I'll put all these things away. And he said to his soul, soul, you have much good stored up for many years, so eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and to whom will all of those goods be left? You see, he thought he was laying up for his soul materially. You don't lay up for your soul materially. You lay up for your soul spiritually by grace. Oh, it is so important. So this church was full of poverty. They were spiritually bankrupt. They had big budgets. They had the best buildings. They had worldly possessions, but they didn't have Jesus. They didn't have his spirit. They were spiritually bankrupt. They were the center of finance, but they had nothing to offer God. They were the center of fashion, but they were naked in the sight of God. They produced eye salve for the physical eyes, but they were spiritually blind. Jesus used all these stories. He used the water, the hot, the cold, the eye salve, the fashion, the fine. He used every element to point your You're wretched and you're blind and you're poor and you're naked. You have nothing to offer me. So Jesus gives advice. Look at verse number 18. I counsel you. Boy, when Jesus is speaking, we better listen. Would you listen to me for a moment? It's not about the Oracle of Omaha over here and what he has to say about financial things that makes the difference. It's about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and what he has to say that makes the difference. We ought to take counsel from Jesus. How many of you think we ought to take Jesus' advice? Just raise your hand. Absolutely. He says, first, don't trust in material preparations for your spiritual needs. Fool, he said to the man, tonight your soul will be required of you. To the rich, he said, don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches. But God gives us everything richly to enjoy, but don't trust them. Their church was more thrilled about gold in the bank than souls coming to Christ. It was a lukewarm church. They were so busy congratulating each other, they couldn't worship the Lord. They couldn't get on the spiritual plane because they were a lukewarm church. They were up on style and fashion. They were walking around without any spiritual robes because they were a lukewarm church. They thought they had clear sight when they couldn't even see that they had left Jesus on the outside of his own church. They were a lukewarm church. And they made the mistake of thinking that they could see well, but the truth is that the gospel is veiled, and it's veiled to those that are perishing, whom the God of this age has blinded. They don't believe the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, who would shine on them. And then he went on, he said, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves as a bondservant for your sake. It's not about Pastor Phil at this church. It's not about our programs. It's not about how great our youth department is. It's not about our buildings or our building projects. It's not about our associations. It's not even about our ideas and methodologies. It's all about Jesus. The only thing attractive, the only thing valuable, the only thing that this church has to offer anybody is Jesus and Him crucified. That's who we have. We've been saying that Jesus comes to church. Guess what? Satan comes to church too. And when Jesus, through the Spirit, is convicting us, Satan is, he is commending us. Do you know that you will never have Satan come and convict you and convince you of any wrongdoing? Oh no, he's gonna affirm you and confirm you and tell you not to be bothered, that you're okay. But it's the Spirit of Christ who will come and convict us. No doubt God's love. Please don't doubt God's love in time of reproof and correction. Think about this for a moment. Verse 19 says here, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love, therefore, I rebuke and chasten. He was rebuking his church, and he was doing so because he loved them. Did you know that rebuke and correction are a sign of real love? That's the opposite of the world we live in today. They don't want anybody to rebuke them, correct them. And some Christians I know are just as worldly as they can be, because if you ever call their attention for an attitude or an action or an activity that they're involved in that's doing harm to their personal testimony and the cause of Christ, they get mad. Who do you think you are? Don't judge lest you be judged. They start getting spiritual, quoting Bible verses. Out of context, of course. Now listen to me for a minute. Don't judge me, they say, when out of love and concern you call a friend or a loved one's attention for a bad attitude or behavior. And oh, heaven help us if we ever correct our children or their children. Proverbs says the same thing. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. My brother was in the first service sitting right down here today. I wish he'd have been here so you could have seen him. He was all dressed up in his suit and tie and everything, and somebody said, well, look, he looks more ready to preach than you do, Pastor Phil. Just let him up there. Besides, he looks just like you. So there he was, and I was talking to him in the first service, and I said to him, hey, Don, his name's Don. I call him Donnie. He likes to be called Don, but he's Donnie to me. Well, anyway, I said, Donnie, I said, did we ever get a whipping? And, yeah, we did. Did Daddy whip us because he was mad at us, hated us, and wanted to kick us out of the house? No, he didn't. Did you ever know at the end of the whole thing, when Dad was done with us and he had straightened us out and told us why and then told us how he loved us and put those big telephone pole arms around us? He was a telephone man himself, and he pulled cables and he had these giant forearms, and he'd hug us like that after he corrected us. I said, did you ever feel like he hated you? No. It's the ones the Lord loves that he corrects. And if in your heart today there's just a little picking, ticking, irritation, in your spirit. That's not the devil doing that to you. It's the Father through the Spirit that's drawing your attention. Don't hesitate then to repent of heartless religion. These people draw near to me with their heart and with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So here was the real issue at Laodicea. No heart, no passion, no emotion whatsoever. It was not about God at all. It was their church. It was about them. It was their felt needs that were important. I had a preacher say to me not long ago, Pastor Phil, now listen, we got to be careful. Not in our church. Pastor said, we got to be careful about preaching this expository preaching all the time because we want to make sure that in our preaching we are not answering questions that nobody is asking. And I said, well, that would presuppose that the people need to know which questions to ask. Because that's the world we live in today. People are asking questions about how I can be happy and make myself feel better and have more in this life when the truth is we ought to be asking God, like Psalm 139, the first and the last part, examine me, O God, and show me if there is any perverse and wicked way in me. Here's what Jesus promises, and this is so awesome. Verse number 21, to him who behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So here's what he offers us. The first thing is he seeks us. He seeks you presently. This is fabulous. This is a present indicative first person statement. I stand, not I stood, not I will stand. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus was knocking on the door of the church. He was knocking on the doors of the hearts. He was knocking on the people's door. He was doing it at that time. And I'm here to tell you, he is still knocking on the doors of people's hearts today. He is knocking on our heart. And I just want to say to you right now, right here and right now, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't know what the future is. You don't know if you were to die, where you would go. You do not know that the Lord is yours. You don't know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. You do not know what your spiritual standing is before God. I want to tell you, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and saying, let me in. He's there. You see, he is the great seeker. He is the one who keeps knocking. And he is presently seeking us. And then there's something else in the verse, and I'm jumping some. He is also seeking you personally. This is so precious. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door. You see, this church is a conglomerate, this church is a corporation, this church is a group. They'd shut the door to Jesus, but that won't keep Jesus out. Because if there's anyone in there that will open the door, so he is seeking us personally, individually, maybe today, maybe you know all about churchianity, but it's not real Christianity. Maybe you know all kind of history and tradition and all those things and rituals, but you don't know Jesus, and Jesus doesn't have your name inscribed on the palms of his hands like the Old Testament says. But you want to know him. He seeks you personally. If anyone hears and opens the door, he will come in. And we got to point out that Jesus is still seeking the lost. There were 99 that were safely in the fold, the scripture says, but he still went out looking for the one lost lamb. God instigated the search when Adam and Eve sinned. When Adam and Eve broke the law and they found themselves naked and tried to cover themselves up and they went and they hid from God. Who initiated that salvation experience? Who went looking for whom? God went looking for man. And I'm here to tell you that God is still searching for the lost. Jesus said it clearly, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's seeking you presently. He's seeking you personally. And he's offering you a position. You say, what position is that? Well, look at it. It says in 21, to him who overcomes, and we overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through faith in his name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now get a picture of this. He's not just saying to us, look, I'm going to forgive you and let you sit in the corner in heaven for 10,000 years until you learn to behave yourself. No, no, no. He says, whoever overcomes through the blood of the Lamb, whoever decides to follow me with their whole heart, whoever wants to deny himself and follow me, whoever wants to pick up their cross and follow me, whoever wants to live by faith, whoever wants to get out of this lukewarm, lackadaisical, indifferent, apathetic attitude and wants to follow with me, you're not going to sit in the corner in heaven. You're going to sit with me on my throne. I told you it was an outsized reward for what God gives us and what he promises us. How big of a deal is that? He said, just like I went and sat down on my Father's throne after I did his will and died for your sins, I'm going to invite you to come and sit down with me on my throne. You've heard the sermon. Did you get the message? People knocked on the ark's door in Noah's day, but God had already shut the door. The foolish and unprepared virgins knocked on the door of the wedding feast to go into the party, but they were turned away. The door was closed. But I want to say to you, Jesus is knocking on the door of his own church and knocking on the door of individual hearts, and he's still knocking, but there's going to come a day when he's not going to be knocking anymore, and you won't be able to return the favor and knock because it'll be too late. I can hear Noah on the inside of the ark as the people beat on the door and the rain is falling and the floods are rising. Let us in! Let us in! Let us in! Too late. Too late. You see, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone, open the door, let me in. I will come in. I will dine. I'll have fellowship with you. We will be related. I will be your older brother. The Father will be your Father, and the Spirit will dwell within you. Just come. Open the door.